would take out your Bibles this afternoon and turn them to 2 Kings chapter 14. 2 Kings chapter 14. We'll begin our study there in just a moment. 2 Kings chapter 14. We'll briefly look at one of the kings in the Old Testament this afternoon for just a few moments. And this king has a very familiar name, but he's probably not the first individual that comes to mind when we mention this name. This is King Jeroboam, but this is King Jeroboam II in Scripture. And that name probably sounds familiar because of his role, the first in the dividing of the kingdom. He and King Rehoboam were on opposite sides as the kingdom was divided after Solomon's decisions that he had made leading into the kingdoms and what all that entailed. And this is an individual who comes many years after the first, and he had one of the longest reigns of any of the kings that lived and reigned during this time. And he was in the northern kingdom, and he was a king over Israel, and he was a very evil king. As we know, the northern kingdom did not have any righteous kings, and he reigned for 41 years. And there's some interesting things happens during his reign. There are some major Bible characters who are mentioned during his reign. Jonah is one of the prophets who prophesied during the reign of King Jeroboam II. Hosea done his work during King Jeroboam II's reign, and also Amos did as well. But his reign is characterized by one who did evil, one who did wicked in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who had made Israel to sin, 2 Kings 14:24. So he followed in the footsteps of the original, of the first, we might say. And we'll remember that King Jeroboam the first, he really pushed idolatry upon God's people. He did not do anything to help them at all as the beginning of the divided kingdom was taking place. And this individual here is one who followed right in those footsteps. And many times the kings who are said to have done evil in the sight of the Lord are compared to King Jeroboam the first. And this individual here, King Jeroboam the second, is identified as following in the footsteps of the first as well. This man had a lot of success from a military standpoint, from a economic standpoint. He was very successful. Israel enjoyed a time of prosperity. They enjoyed a time of just a really good, again, military time. They were very successful. And he had a lot of the same qualities, a lot of the same success that King Solomon had during his days. We went back and looked at King Solomon, we'd see that Solomon, there's a lot of good things we can say about Solomon. There's a lot of bad things we can say about Solomon. But Solomon was a very successful king just from a military standpoint, from an economic standpoint. And this king here who reigned for 41 years in Israel at this time, he was very successful as well, even though he did evil in the sight of the Lord. And that's interesting that he was so successful, because most times when we see that throughout the Old Testament, we see a king doing evil and being wicked in the sight of the Lord. They're not very successful at all. They don't prosper very much. This man, though, he restored the borders of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the Sea of Araba in 2 Kings 14, Arabah in 2 Kings 14:25. He restored Damascus and Hamath and Judah to Judah in Israel in 2 Kings 14:28. He just had a lot of success during his time, again, from this military and economic standpoint. This success, however, came as a result of the mercy of God, because these people were not following in the footsteps of God. And it begs the question, why did God extend mercy to these people, these wicked, evil people at this time? And this leader who was leading his people down this wicked path to destruction, why did God extend mercy to these people at this time? And as we go throughout this briefly this afternoon, I think we're seeing a shadow of what he was going to do for all of humanity as he was going to send his son Jesus into this world to die for our sins. I think we have a great shadow here, and he's painting this picture for us. And that may not be the sole reason that he chose to do that at this time, But we certainly can make the application of the things that's said in this text as we study it for a few moments this afternoon. So why did God extend mercy to His people at this time? Notice in your Bibles in 2 Kings chapter 14 and verse 26. Again, bear in mind that these individuals are wicked, they're evil, they're being led by an evil, wicked king. But notice verse 26. Their scripture says, "For the Lord saw that the affliction of Israel was very bitter, and whether bond or free, there was no helper for Israel." Now, if we went back to Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 36, there's actually a prophecy that this was going to happen, that God was going to look at His people and He was going to see the situation that they were in, and He was going to essentially have mercy upon His people. But what really jumps out to me in this verse is that God saw that there was no helper for Israel. And I thought about that. Israel had turned their back on God time and time again, over and over and over. They were so disrespectful. They were not appreciative of the things that God had done for them. And they would go after these other gods, these false gods, and they would set up these idols, and they would burn incense to these false gods and do all of these different things. But God still loved His people. God still loved Israel. And when He saw His people in the situation that they were in, He had pity on them. He had mercy on them. And God is going to extend mercy to His people at this time. Through obedience to this prophetic word of Jonah, Jeroboam was regarded as a savior to Israel. We could look in some of the things that Jonah had said just the verse before, verse 25. There, Jonah is mentioned by name, and this is the same Jonah of the minor prophets, Jonah, that we're very familiar with the story of Jonah, verse 25. Scripture says he restored, talking about Jeroboam II, he restored the territory of Israel from the entrance of Hamath to the sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, God of Israel, which he had spoken through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath-Hepher. So this was something that was prophesied about by Jonah the prophet, and because he was so successful in doing this, he was regarded as a savior to Israel, which is interesting, again, because this is a wicked, evil man who has no respect for Jehovah at all. Well, usually when someone extends mercy to you, how do you respond back? How do you feel if you know that you have been disrespectful, you have not done the things that you're supposed to do, and someone still extends mercy to you, and they give you this compassion, this kindness, and they go above and beyond to show you love and kindness and compassion? A lot of times we feel like, well, we need to respond back with love and kindness and compassion. We need to respond, and we need to be sorry. We need to be remorseful. We need to be repentant of the things that we've done and make a change in our lives. So how did they respond spiritually here in regards to what God has done for them? Notice in your Bibles in Amos. Go to Amos chapter 4. Amos chapter 4, and Amos is one of the prophets who prophesied during this 41-year period of this king. And notice, and there's several passages that we can look at throughout Amos and Hosea. But let's note Amos chapter 4, verses 6 through 13. How did God's people and this king, how did they respond to the love and the mercy that God had shown them at this time? Amos chapter 4, beginning in verse number 6. Amos chapter 4, verse 6. Amos chapter 4, verse 6, the prophet there says, "Also I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities, and lack of bread in all your places. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. I also withheld rain from you when there were still 3 months to the harvest. I made it rain on one city. I withheld rain from another city. One part was rained upon, and where it did not rain, the part withered. So two or three cities wandered to another city to drink water, but they were not satisfied. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. I blasted you with blight and mildew when your gardens increased, your vineyards, your fig trees, and your olive trees. The locust devoured them, yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. I sent among you plagues after the manner of Egypt. Your young men I killed with a sword, along with your captive horses. I made the stench of your camps come up into your nostrils, yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. I overthrew some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were like a firebrand plucked from the burning, yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. Therefore, thus will I do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. For behold, he who forms mountains and creates the wind, who declares to man what his thought is and makes the morning darkness, who treads the high places of the earth, the Lord God of hosts is his name. Now, there are several passages throughout Amos and Hosea that shows how God's people responded and some of the things they were involved in. But here in Amos, we see God is really, he's going above and beyond in many regards to get the attention of his people. Because what does he want for his people? The same message that we talked about in Peter a few weeks ago. God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So God is trying to get the attention of his people, and he's been doing this ever since the beginning of time, because he loves his people. And even though sometimes we are very disobedient children, very ungrateful children, God still loves us. So God has shown mercy to his people, and now this is how his people are responding. They're continuing in this moral decline. They're refusing to return back to him. And again, Hosea writes a lot about this as well. And also in Amos chapter 6 and verse 13, they're very arrogant about the success that they have had. As if to say, look what we have done. Because we noted that he was very successful from an economic standpoint, from a military standpoint. He was doing a lot of good things from that side of things, from a secular side of things. And they were thinking to themselves, look how successful we are. We are responsible for all these conquests that's going on. Not giving God any credit or any adoration or any love at all. Now that's easy for us to do in our lives as well. We can see just how disrespectful that would be. But any success that we have in our life, who do we owe that to? God. We owe that to God. We can see all the kings in the Old Testament that reigned and had this success, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, all these kingdoms that were so successful, they were able to have that success because God allowed them to have that success. They would have had nothing without God. And here, God is blessing his people. He allowed this individual to sit on the throne for 41 years. And he has no regard for God at all. Well, how did God respond? Notice in Hosea chapter 8, verses 5 and 6. Hosea chapter 8, verses 5 and 6. This is how God responds. Hosea chapter 8, verses 5 and 6. Hosea chapter 8, verse 5. Let's just back up into verse 4. They set up kings, but not by me. Hosea chapter 8, verse 4. They set up kings, but not by me. They made princes, but I did not acknowledge them. From their silver and gold, they made idols for themselves, that they might be cut off. Your calf is rejected, O Samaria. My anger is aroused against them. How long until they attain to innocence? For from Israel is even this, a workman made it, and it is not God. But the calf of Samaria shall be broken into pieces. The calf, when we think about that, and we hear that, we probably think about what you guys have studied some in the book of Exodus about the golden calf, and we're all familiar with that story. But that seems to be something that God's people tried to reinvent a couple times throughout history, and it seems like after having knowledge of how that went the first time that you wouldn't try to bring that calf back. But they were so disrespectful in some of the things that they've done and some of the ways that they were trying to worship. And God is going to utterly destroy these things that they're trying to bring back. He also says in Amos chapter 6, verses 13 and 14, he says, "You who rejoice in the conquest of Lo-debar and say, 'Did we not take Karenim by our own strength?' But the Lord God Almighty declares, 'I will stir up a nation against you, O house of Israel, that will oppress you all the way from Lebo Hamath to the valley of Arabah.'" So God is not going to be indifferent about this. So we see that God is merciful, God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. But again, just as Peter points out in 2 Peter chapter 3, the day of the Lord is coming as a thief in the night. So there was a day of the Lord coming for these people as well. And anytime we see a day of the Lord mentioned in Scripture, we see that that's referring to a judgment day, some type of judgment day. So just as Peter was predicting a future judgment day for God's people then and for the world then, these people here, they're going to have a day of the Lord. They're going to have a judgment day with God as well. And God is telling them through the prophets, here's what's going to happen. But God, again, is pleading with them to repent. He's pleading with them to come back and to turn things back around. Look in Hosea chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. Hosea chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. Even after all this disrespect and the way they respond spiritually and then how God responds, he's still calling them to repentance. Hosea chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. There the prophet says, "Come and let us return to the Lord, for he has torn, but he will heal us. He has stricken, but he will bind us. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live in his sight. Let us know, let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. His going forth is established as the morning. He will come to us like rain, like the latter rain and the former rain to the earth." So again, God is calling his people through the prophets to repentance, to come back, to make a change in their life. But sadly, we see now there will always be a remnant that we can read about. There are individuals who would respond in small numbers. But sadly, the story is very sad, the way that God's people end up after all these things that are said to them and the things that God's trying to teach them. Now, what I want us to think about for just a moment is how does God's response to Israel early in the reign of Jeroboam II and later in his reign relate to Jesus and man's plight with sin, our plight with sin? If you'll remember again in verse 26, why did God show mercy to Israel to begin with? It was because, again, Israel had no helper. Now, I couldn't help but think about when God looked at us as a lost humanity, what did he see? We had no helper. We had no helper at all. Were we any better? Was man any better than they were here when God sent Jesus into this world to die for us? Absolutely not. The point is that God is showing mercy to a wicked, evil people just as he is here. Now, we can look at this and we can ask, well, why would God show mercy to these people? He should have just wiped them out. Well, had he done that, then, as we talked about this morning, if it was wrong for them, it's wrong for us. So why would he not do that to us as well? Why should we expect to receive mercy and them not? Because when God looked at a lost humanity, he again saw his people with no helper. And then we see the story. Jesus came into this world. He died for our sins. And everything should be good now. We should be appreciative of that mercy. But here we are about 2,000 years later. And what has been the history of man for the last 2,000 years? The same thing that we read about in the Old Testament. The same thing. God being long-suffering. God being merciful. God calling us to repentance. Calling us to live a certain way and to respect him. And he blesses us. And he gives us all these things that we have in life. And many times we respond in the same way that God's people does here. But again, what is God doing? Just as in Hosea chapter 6, he's still being merciful to us. He's still being long-suffering to us. He's still calling us to repentance. Now, what lessons do we learn about the mercy of God from Hosea and Amos? The lessons I learned from this is that the big lesson is God's not willing that any should perish. He's given us this opportunity to have this relationship with him to where we can have a home in heaven when this life is over. There's a lot we can learn from these kings. There's a lot we can learn from these Old Testament stories that teach us about the character of God. And we can see ourselves in a lot of these. Let's do some self-examination and see where we fall at in this story of King Jeroboam II and God's people and these prophets and how they are calling God's people to repentance. And as we read things in God's Word that where we see ourselves in that story, let's make application, let's make changes in our lives if need be. So I hope that's been of some benefit to you this afternoon. If you see that there is a change that needs to be made in your life, we would encourage you to look at that, look at your heart, and see what that change may be. And make that change this afternoon while you have the opportunity to do that. If you've never obeyed the gospel, we would encourage you to do that. To give your life to Jesus, have your sins washed away in the waters of baptism, rise to walk a newness of life. If we can help you in any way, we ask that you come forward as together we stand and as we sing.